Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Well, good morning. I'm Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to say welcome to Easter and welcome to Rest Church. Can we just give it up for the band for a minute this morning? Yeah. You know, sometimes we feel like they could just sing the McDonald's menu and be like, yes, it's so good. But thanks for coming and joining us this morning. You know, I love the springtime. I think it's such a cool picture that God gives to us of a billboard of his story, really, through creation. And what you see in the spring is you see the flowers start to bloom again. You see birds start to sing their songs again. And it's a picture of life and warmth, which points us back to Jesus' resurrection from the death as well. And I love it all about the spring. I love everything about the spring, Isaac, except for the allergy part. I don't love the allergy portion of spring. And if you've ever been around me before, then you already know that for me, it's impossible for me to sneeze just one time. I tend to machine gun sneeze. And I'm pretty sure, Paul, I own some kind of Ken 10 record for consecutive sneezes. And so I'm convinced, though, church, that allergies, they are just a result of the fall. That's what I think. They're a result of the fall. Allergies, spam callers, and mosquitoes, all part of the fall, okay? And so is there anybody in here that's blessed like me with the curse of sneezing or allergies? Just raise your hand. All right, I rebuke that in Jesus' name this morning, man. Now, anytime I do start sneezing around somebody who doesn't know me, they'll be like, bless you, bless you, bless you. And my friends, though, they know there's no point really in asking, hey man, how are you doing, until I get to like sneeze number 7. There's no point checking in because it's just going to continue until it's over. But let's imagine this moment, this morning, for a moment, that all of the mosquitoes have died, all of the spam calls have ceased, and your sneeze hurricane is over, and we sort of already know one another. And I ask you that same question, and I just go, man, how are you doing? How are you doing? And the typical response to that, no matter how you're actually doing, usually looks something like this. I'm fine. I'm fine. Showed up at church somewhere. How are you doing? I'm fine. How are you? And really, I think if we're honest with one another, there's sometimes a deeper truth tucked in behind are fine, and really I'm fine becomes I'm just attempting to walk this tightrope of balancing work and family stuff, where I'm fine, I'm just trying to survive that next virus my kid brings home from daycare. I'm fine, I'm just pacing myself between the ups and the downs of what it means to care for an elderly parent. I'm fine, but I'm still deciphering why my brain won't let me go to sleep at night. I'm fine, trying hard to pretend that I'm okay when I'm really not. And I say that because I don't feel safe, or I'm afraid to tell you how I actually feel, or I just don't want to burden you with my problems. How often do you find yourself wanting to hide behind your fine? And I wonder what the evidence would actually say about how you're actually doing whenever you say, I'm fine. You know, we're here today and we're looking at the resurrection story of Jesus. That's why we're all gathered here, in case no one told you this morning. We're here looking at his resurrection. And I think if we could have went back and asked his followers during that really crazy week of their life, hey, how are you guys all doing? I think we would have been met with a lot of, I'm good, I'm great, I'm fine, it's fine, everything's fine sort of answer, when in the reality, it wasn't. For us, we get to sit in this luxury of after the fact. We get the whole picture. We know that Jesus raised from death, and it's a profile and a promise of our future resurrection one day. But in the moments leading into and shortly after Jesus getting up again, it wasn't just a picture of everybody popping bottles. That's not what was happening. In fact, in the New Testament, there's a New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, and he puts it like this. He says, it's extremely strange and interesting that at no stage do the resurrection narratives in the gospel mention the future hope of the Christian. And when you think about that statement, at first it seems a little odd. But when you actually think about where N.T. Wright is pointing us to in his quote, it makes a lot of sense, because in other words, there wasn't a single person on that Easter Sunday morning that responded to the resurrection of Jesus going, yes, my great existential problem of my future death, it's been solved. My afterlife wish has been fulfilled. I don't have to be afraid anymore. Initially, nobody was thinking that way. And it's actually not till much later in the New Testament that we see that Jesus' resurrection is a hope for ours. And it's not until much later in the New Testament where we see those unforgettable words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? It's a powerful verse. I mean, it's Easter worthy, but it's not top of mind the beginning of day, that first Easter. The first Easter, when Jesus' followers seen that he had risen, it meant that Jesus was justified, and it meant that his identity was authorized, and it meant that his teachings, that they were all true, and it meant that their story and that whole movement, that it wasn't over. But on day one, that's really all that they knew. Because in the midst of this amazing moment, there was also this uneasy level of desperation that they had that's really easy for us to sort of overlook, because it's likely that they thought, many of them thought, man, if they killed him, what if I'm the next one on the chopping block here? It's easy for us to assume that the basic instinct of self-preservation would have kicked in after the cross, as it did with many of his followers prior to going to the cross. And if you know the story of Easter, then you know that it was some women who came to the tomb early in the morning, that the stone's been rolled away, and that there was a missing body there, and an angel shows up to give some explanation and instruction of what's happened. And so we need not look into everyone's I'm fines to see what was going on, because actually Matthew's gospel tells us about the initial response. Matthew chapter 28, it says this, as the women ran away, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. With fear and great joy, ran to tell the disciples. And it's like, well, of course it was great joy because Jesus was alive. But it was also fear because now this meant that this group would have to go and tell others about what happened. They would have to face the Romans and tell them how that whole death thing just didn't take. They were going to have to tell them how the movement was still moving forward, that their capacity to love and to suffer hadn't been exhausted, and that they were going to have to go buy a lot more crosses. The first day for Jesus' followers, it was this combination of fear and joy. And we see this pattern, we see this precedent laid out in the life of Jesus throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, everywhere that he goes, really. Like Jesus, he would feed the 5,000, but then only 500 followed him after lunch. Jesus had 12 disciples, but only 3 of them went further with him into the garden. Only one stood with him at the cross. And for most of Jesus' life, the song, the hymn that was being sung is that the closer that you get to the cross, the smaller the crowd tends to get. His disciples, they were hiding, and they were wrestling with what the consequence, what the implication of resurrection meant for them. And the reality is, church, that ever since that first Easter, thoughtful people have been wrestling with the exact same thing in regards to resurrection. And it's actually part of the reason why I believe the most powerful and the lengthiest text about hope in the resurrection was written down. And so if you have your Bible this morning, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your phone, you can use your Bible on there too. And I'll kind of just set a context for you as you're turning there. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verse 12. There was a follower of Jesus, and his name was Paul, and it's generally believed that the apostle Paul began following Jesus 1 to 3 years after Jesus got back up from death and his return trip to heaven. And Paul, he was writing to a church in Corinth, and at one point he actually said to this church, he said, "How can some of you believe there's no resurrection?" And he says that because the denial of bodily resurrection, it was a really common viewpoint in the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in. And it's a really common viewpoint that we live in our world where some people just think that death is just sort of the end. And so Paul teases out the consequences of Jesus getting up, raising from death, what that means for us. And so we'll read this together. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 12. Do you love Jesus, Rest Church? Are you ready to study his word this morning? This is what it says. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching this morning is in vain. Your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep," and there he's just talking about people whose souls have went to be with the Lord Jesus, but they're still waiting on bodily resurrection. He says, "But on also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished too. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And then he gets to verse 20, and this is kind of our springboard for today, and he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those of who have fallen asleep." And as you look at that verse 20, just inside of those first three little words, "but in fact," for Paul, it wasn't just that Christ had been raised, but that Christ had in fact, for sure, without a doubt, been raised. And Paul, he's just quoting an earlier creed that the church had already adopted and written out. He's just repeating it to this skeptical church in Corinth. And if you know anything about the life of Paul, his whole life was built around this particular truth. Paul bet the farm on this fact. All of his Easter eggs were in this particular basket. And so I just wonder for you this morning about that fact. If it's in fact a bit of a stretch for you to believe. Maybe you're here this morning and to be honest, you just showed up to this place to make somebody else and your family happy. And so you came for them. Or maybe you used to be interested in Jesus, but over the years, your faith has really sort of roller coastered up and down. Maybe you're here and you admire Jesus from afar and think his teachings are really great, but in your mind, the idea of a man dying and coming back to life is just sort of Disney-esque to you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're doing just fine. In all of those cases, I'm so, so glad that you're here with us today. And it's no mistake that you're here with us this morning. And so for the remainder of our time together, what I want to do this Easter is I want us to look at that fact that Paul lays out, that Paul and the early church gave their life for. And I want to use it to answer two questions from the gospel stories. And those two questions are this. Number one, why were Paul and others so sure? Why were they so sure of this truth to be so true? And then number two, why does it even matter? Why would those in that early Jesus movement gladly give their lives for the sake of this man? And what does it really mean for us 2,000 years later? And so the central truth we're going to kind of carry along with us this morning is this. You can't change the truth, but the truth can change you. You can't change truth, but truth can change you. So I'll pray for us and then we'll continue on this morning. Lord, we thank you for getting back up again. Lord, we celebrated in what you've done for us on Friday and how silent Saturday was, and now we get to stand in celebration. And we hear the cries of babes, and we have hope in, for them and for us, all because you got back up again, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for those sounds and those noises. We praise you for them. Lord, thank you that it points to our future resurrection. I just want to pray this morning, Holy Spirit, for anyone in this room who's just doing fine. I really think you have something to say to them this morning. And so, Lord, just move me out of the way and help me point to you. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is an old story. Maybe you've heard it before and, or in different contexts. There was this real estate agent who lived in Texas, and she had just sold her first home in the summertime. And if you know anything about summer in Houston, Texas, it's hot there. Like, you take a shower, you go outside, and you need to take another shower immediately. And so this real estate agent, she had just sold her first home, and she decided to order this bouquet of flowers to celebrate the sale for this particular couple. However, there was some sort of mix-up that happened down at the florist shop, and her order, it got switched with another event that was happening going on in town. And so when her flower showed up, it came with this huge card that said, "So sorry for your loss." And as you can imagine, she was surprised by this, and so she called the florist to complain, and the florist responded back to her, sounding equally as upset and shocked, and said to her, "Lady, you think you have problems. I now have to go to a family that just had a funeral with some flowers and a card that said, 'Best wishes as you settle into your new home. Hope it's not too hot there.'" And you know, that's really sort of the question, you know, for us today as we look at this text. Is there going to be a new home? Is it going to be hot there? Are we actually going to want to be there whenever we get there? So, you know, best wishes with that. And that question, that idea, kind of naturally makes us sort of wonder, what could give Paul the nerve to say, "But in fact, that through the death and resurrection of this one man, those in him would also rise up too." And so, question number one, why were Paul and the others so sure? Why were Paul and the others so sure of this fact? Well, when Paul said these words, he wasn't just arbitrarily throwing out some phrase or statement, but it was a statement with some significant implications stacked in behind it. And now in our day, whenever we look at the Bible, people tend to look at the Bible and the historical people of the Bible as less than. We look at them as they are less sophisticated than we are, that they are less smart than we are. And so we sort of assume that people that live some 2,000 years ago, pre-Apple Vision, pre-air fryers, are just dumb. We kind of associate ancient with idiot. That's kind of how we tend to look at it. But the fact is, the people of the Bible, they weren't as primitive and they weren't as naive as you may first think that they were. The truth is, people in Jesus' day, hey, they were just as skeptical as you and I are in our day. And the people of the Bible, these were rational people. They had rational minds. They needed rational evidence in order to prove why they believed what they believed. And so it's good for us to know up front that initially everyone was skeptical when it came to the resurrection, and nobody believed it. Now, part of this came because of the first witnesses that I'd mentioned earlier in Matthew 28. The first witnesses that showed up, there were some ladies who followed Jesus. And on Easter Sunday morning, that tomb had been rolled away. And they were going in there. They were going in to care and anoint a dead body. Nobody was going in looking for a resurrected one. And so they show up, right? The stone's been rolled away. And you can imagine their desperation in this moment, like, what happened? Like, is this some sort of cruel prank? Or, did I told you not to ask Andrew for directions? Did we show up at the wrong tomb? Like, they're going, what's going on here? And how do we explain this to everybody else? And the angel says to them in Mark 16, verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, He was crucified. He's risen. He is not here. And I want you to notice again here that they do not respond to this news with high fives everywhere or, you know, Tiger Woods uppercuts of triumph. Like that's not their response to the good news. But instead, it's verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, "And they went out and they fled, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to no one, for they were afraid." That's the initial response. They were afraid. They were scared. And let's be honest, most of us can admit, like, fear can make us do some really dumb stuff. Amen? But it's so interesting to me that the very first announcement for what had happened, that Jesus is alive, it did not evoke inside of his followers this faith that was just easy for them to believe and grab hold of. Instead, this good news received back to it confusion and fear and running away. You can't change truth, but the truth can change you. And luckily for us, that truth caused those ladies to leave in a hurry, and they ran to the disciples to tell them, the apostles, to tell them what they had seen. And so here's how the others responded to this news, Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. Returning from the tomb, the ladies, they told all of these things to the 11. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, James's mom Mary, and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So Jesus' apostles, they receive this news from these ladies. And they go, okay, hey guys, I know this is going to sound crazy, but he's alive. He's alive. And remember, these are the same apostles that have been walking and doing life with Jesus. These are the ones who've watched Jesus give sight to the blind. They've watched him turn water into wine. They've watched him cause the lame to walk again. Some of them even witnessed him raise people from the death. Yet at this particular fact of Jesus' resurrection, they find it hard to believe. And the Greek word that they use in response to what they've been told is this word leros. And it's the only time that it shows up in the New Testament. And Luke uses it here really for shock value because it's vulgar. It's offensive. This is garbage. It's trash. It's bull. This is hard for them to believe. This is a locker room kind of word. And so when the women come in and they announce these things to the apostles, the news of this, they respond with leros. They don't jump up and shout back, "It's a fact, Jesus is alive." No, they go, we don't believe you. Because it was just too unbelievable to be believed. And church, that's the first response, that very first Easter, to the good news of Jesus rising from death. By the way, is this the last time, John, that a group of really obstinate men would refuse to listen to a group of just lovely ladies? No, it's not. And so look, for whatever you might think this morning about the resurrection, one of the reasons that it's just so difficult to believe that someone could have made all of this up is that in that day, in that culture, women weren't regarded as credible witnesses. And more often than not, in systems of court, they weren't even allowed to give testimony because they weren't viewed as credible and believable. And so nobody, and I mean nobody, would have started out making up some story about a resurrection from death with women being the first and primary witnesses to the scene. Yet in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it explicitly tells us that women were there. It tells us that women watched this happen. And the only reason to write that detail down is because that's what happened. If you're making up a cover story, you just don't start there. But in fact, as Paul might say, the women were there, and it was these women who testified to the truth. But why were others so convinced of this truth to be true? I mean, most of them weren't even there. Why did Paul say, "But in fact"? Well, you and I, we don't necessarily need evidence to know the truth. But you and I do need evidence to make sure that what we know is the truth. And so the first piece of evidence we see that shows up in the women's testimony is that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. The stone had been rolled away. Now, it could have been that someone just came in and stole Jesus' dead body, or that he hadn't really been dead. There were a lot of Leros kind of responses to what happened to the empty tomb. And so the skepticism around this didn't just stop there with Jesus' followers, even at the empty tomb. And John's gospel actually goes on to tell us in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, as you look at this verse, where does it say the disciples were during this time? They were hiding behind locked doors. They were posted up. They were cowered down in a locked room, probably just trying to figure out where everything went so wrong in all of this. And so you can just imagine the guilt and the shame that they would have been sitting in that moment, wrestling with what had been going on. And even at the end of the day, that first Easter, after all of the other amazing events had went on, the disciples weren't out on the street corner with their cardboard sign saying, Jesus is risen. It's a fact. But to their own embarrassment, the Gospels record for us their skepticism and their slowness to believe. And like, they were skeptical for the same reasons that you and I would have been skeptical on this. Because it's not too hard to guess why they would have resisted the women's testimony. Because like we know, like corpses, they just don't reanimate. You don't get life from something that's dead. Yet there's a second piece of evidence, say evidence, that shows up that complements the empty tomb we have to consider. And that's where Jesus was. Where Jesus was. Part B of John 20 says, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. See, the facts of the report that were spreading around weren't just about where Jesus wasn't, but it was about where Jesus was. He was with the disciples, and they were unspeakably discouraged. And he was saying to them, hey, you don't have to give up anymore. In John 20, we see that he was out with Mary. He was telling Mary, hey, don't be afraid. In John 20, he tells Thomas, he reminds him, he says, hey, you don't have to doubt anymore. He goes, here's my hands, here's my side. Look at how they were pierced. He was with Peter, who doubted him three times. And he told Peter, he's like, Peter, you don't have to live in that guilt. You don't have to live in that fear or that shame anymore, because I'm here now. You can't change truth, but the truth can change you. And I love what happens with Peter in regards to this story. It's in Luke 24. But you sort of wonder, as Peter's hearing this, if that ring of that rooster's crow is kind of still hanging out in his ears. And, you know, Peter, he's one of the followers that maybe had the biggest reason to run and hide from Jesus. But it's actually Peter who's one of those who runs to the tomb to see for himself. And I just share that piece of the story because Peter, he didn't have the same experience that the women did. He didn't get to show up initially at the tomb, see the angel in its dazzling Easter best, and the women, they weren't wearing a GoPro, so he couldn't hit rewind on their testimony. He didn't have the same experience that the women had. But what their testimony did do, what their truth did do, is it caused something inside of Peter for Peter to go and check it out for himself. Maybe God the Holy Spirit would do that for some of us here this morning. So to answer that, why were they all so sure? Well, anyone could have said, yeah, it was just grave robbers, except for where Jesus was. Jesus kept appearing to people. He kept showing up. So you couldn't deny where he was. And then you could have even said, well, those appearances, they must have been hallucinations, except the truth is that the tomb was empty. And it's this combination of the empty tomb and where Jesus was that led those early followers to realize, oh my goodness, something amazing, something unbelievable has actually happened here. And this is the fact, this is the truth that changed everything. You can't change truth, but the truth can change you. And it's like, what does that even matter? Or to borrow from Pastor Carl on Good Friday, so what, now what? Why would Paul and others gladly give their lives over to this fact? Well, there's no good and credible way for us to explain the sudden emergence and explosive growth of the church without it. Because, I mean, you've got a group of people who go from being afraid, who are trembling, hiding behind locked doors, to a group of people who are courageously and joyfully going to their death for this man. And like, as great a teacher as Jesus was, no one was looking in at this going, hey, you know, we need to start up a new religion because Jesus, his teachings were so great. And so, by the way, you also might die for this lie. Nope, no one was doing that. But one of the ways that Christianity is unique among all other religions is that we know the day that it started. Because on Saturday, the day after Jesus was crucified, Christianity didn't exist. But on Sunday, it did. It's a matter of historical record. On Saturday, no human being could have started it. But by Sunday night, no human being could have stopped it. And there's only one explanation that makes sense. But in fact, Christ is risen. And see, friends, the truth is, this matters not just because this event is true, but that this truth matters. And I'm here to tell you this morning that this matters more than any other truth in this world. And it mattered so much to a guy named Paul that he wrote it down to encourage a group of skeptical people because the risen Jesus came to Paul. And what's so incredible for his part of this story is that before that moment, before Paul had met the risen Jesus, Paul's first response to this people who were spreading these stories and this news, it's a fact. No. Paul believed that this story was a hoax, that it was a big lie. And so he spent a considerable amount of time persecuting those who were telling this story. But then one day, the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, came to Paul, and his truth changed Paul's life forever. And then that changed the whole world. See, Paul couldn't change the truth, but the truth changed him. And I just share that because it doesn't matter how hopeful a message is if it's not true. And this truth of Jesus, it matters because of what it means. Because it means Jesus was right. And it means that Jesus knew what he was talking about when it came to God and God's love and his mercy and his justice and our new home one day. And this means that if you would trust in Jesus, if you would follow Jesus, that nothing can separate you from the love of God, no matter how dark around you it might seem, no matter what door you are standing locked behind, no matter how often you hide behind your fine, you too have nothing to fear. Because the message of Easter, it's a really simple one. That Jesus Christ came. And that he died for your sins to express the sacrificial love, and grace, and justice of God. And he did so that sin and guilt and death and hell and I'm fines might forever be defeated. Easter reminds us of this truth that Jesus has risen, and my hope for us today, my one great hope is just to point you to this one great fact, to this one great God, because it's the only foundation that any human being can face life or face death with, that but in fact Jesus Christ is risen and he is still risen today. You can't change truth, but I also know firsthand the truth can change you.